But there's an old-time song that's sort of like Open Ye the Pearly Gates Will Open It. I wonder if any of you are old enough to know with me one I do know, called Palms of Victory. Any of you know good old Palms of Victory? Maybe Mr. Suplee can help us sing that some night. Now, the 8th chapter of Romans is also Palms of Victory, in the sense of present victory and future victory. And we've seen that victory, whether in the present for the Christian, or the consummation of victory when the pearly gates are opened, and we'll bear those palms of victory and wear those crowns of glory, it all begins with a relation to the Lord Jesus Christ, which does away with our condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. There is always God's beginning place. God must free us, first of all, from condemnation before he can free us from sin's power, and then ultimately from sin's presence and effect in heaven. Now, we've seen the first 5 chapters of Romans showing us how God frees us from all of the condemnation, all of the guilt of sin. And he does it by giving us, in the place of our real sinfulness and guiltiness, the perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. God imputes righteousness to the believer in Jesus. And that's the reason there's no condemnation, because there's no condemnation for Jesus. And then we are seeing in chapters 6, 7, and 8 that after making that beginning of dealing with our guilt by free grace, imparting to us, or rather I should say imputing to us, a righteousness not our own, then he can begin to impart to us a righteousness which becomes indeed our very own character. And that process will be completed in the future, ultimately when the Lord Jesus comes, and when even our bodies at that moment will be made like his glorious body. The 8th chapter of Romans is the climax of the second great part of the book of Romans. We might say that the first 5 chapters give us imputed righteousness, and the next 3 chapters, 6, 7, and 8, give us the message of imparted righteousness. And the believer in Jesus has, in that moment of a heart belief and acceptance of Christ, an imputed righteousness. He has a position of righteousness. And then there begins in that moment this continuation, this process, in which God imparts to his living, his character, righteousness. Now, it's as much God in this part of it as it was in the first part of it. I can no more make myself actually righteous than I could give myself a righteous standing in the first place. God gives me the position, and God works in me the actual transformation of character. So that Philippians tells us that even these fruits of righteousness, the things that are truly righteous in our lives, are by Jesus Christ. No human being of himself has ever done one single righteous thing, even after he's saved. Let me repeat that. No human being, though he be a Christian, has ever of himself, in his own ability, his own strength, done one single righteous thing. Everything that God accounts righteous has always been imparted to us. It is the fruit of righteousness which is by Jesus Christ. God worked that in us. That righteous thought, that righteous desire, that righteous act. And all that men call goodness or righteousness, it is just the acts of men apart from this working of God in the heart of a man. God calls that filthy rags. All our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. So in this 8th chapter again tonight, which we had last week, we've come to the climax of the way by which God can impart a real righteousness in the lives of those who, believing in the Lord Jesus, now have no condemnation, have that position of righteousness in him. We saw last time that it will help us to understand the way God imparts righteousness to us, the way God makes us what we ought to be, if we remember the relation between our faith in the Lord Jesus and the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the agent of the Godhead. God works always by the agency of God the Holy Spirit. We have just one God, not three. And our one eternal God has forever existed in three distinct persons, it's true, but he is one God, as truly one as he is three persons. And our one God, in his being and in his work, whether it be the work of creation or the work of saving a sinner, always does that work, as far as the agent of bringing it to pass is concerned, in the person of God the Holy Spirit. Now God always does that work through the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the channel through which God always works, whether in creation or in redemption. That means that for my part, I am to look to the Son. He's the one through whom alone God works. That's why he said of himself, no man can come to the Father but by me. And as I go to the Lord with my need, as I go to God, trusting the Lord Jesus, then the agent of the Godhead is able to meet my need. The Holy Spirit works in my life. So we saw last time that we come to Christ as our Savior when we're lost sinners. That's our need then. And the moment we trust the Lord Jesus as our Savior, the Holy Spirit is the agent of a new birth. And whether we're conscious of it or understand it or not, the moment we trust Christ, we're born of the Spirit. The Spirit does that work. Now, it's that relationship that's so important and helpful in the Christian life. The relationship of the certainty of the Spirit's work on the basis of my faith in God the Son. Now, in the 8th chapter of Romans, we have a picture, not of what the Spirit does in regeneration, but a picture of what the Spirit does in the life of a Christian after he has been regenerated. After he's been born of the Spirit, the rest of his life, Romans 8 says, he may live by the working of that same Spirit who operated in giving him that new life to begin with. Well, how can this Christian avail himself of that constant working of the Holy Spirit now that he's a Christian? And the answer is the same way he got the work of that Spirit in regeneration, through constantly trusting Jesus. As therefore you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. So I can't underscore too much the importance and the simplicity, really, of this simple matter. That just as the Spirit does his work in regeneration when I trust Christ, so the Spirit always does his work for the Christian if I'm trusting Christ. Now the 8th chapter of Romans opens before us what the Spirit does on this basis of our trusting Christ. And the first 14 verses, really the first 13, let's stop with that one, it'd be a little better, though some, you could put the 14th verse with it, but the first 13 verses very clearly of Romans 8 deal with the primary need, shall we say, of the Christian for the work of the Holy Spirit. What is our primary need? And the answer is, we need power against sin. There is a law in our members, a law of sin and death. It's still there. We saw in the 7th chapter how truly it's there. And because there is that principle, that law, that fact, of the indwelling sinfulness of our heart, we need the work of God the Holy Spirit to keep us from walking in the actual sin and sinning that we'd be led to by our own sinful nature. And for 13 verses, we have the wonderful fact proclaimed that the Holy Spirit will take care of that for us. Just like the Holy Spirit gave us the new birth when we trusted Christ. That if we walk in the Spirit instead of in the flesh, He is able to have all of that righteousness that God requires fulfilled in us. Let's put it like this. You remember in other places in the New Testament, the Christian is said to be, as far as his body is concerned, the temple of the Holy Spirit. These bodies of ours are God's temple. My responsibility as a Christian is to yield myself to the Lord. And then I can trust the Lord to keep His temple clean. I cannot keep myself. If I could, I would not need a Savior. But I can yield myself to the one to whom I belong. And when I yield myself to the Lord, and that was the starting place, you remember, in Romans 6, yield yourselves unto God as those alive from the dead, reckoning that you have died to sin, give this temple to the one who owns it, and God will work in me by His Holy Spirit to keep this temple what it ought to be. Now, how often must I do that? Well, from one standpoint, I do it once for all. From another standpoint, I must do it continuously. From one standpoint, I once for all decide the matter of whether I'm going to live for myself or for the will of the Lord. And having decided it, I yield to the Lord forever, in the sense that I'm not going to decide tomorrow whether I'll yield again or not. It's a once for all lifelong attitude, or it has no meaning in the present that's of any real value for the very nature of the case. So once for all, I am to yield myself as someone who's alive from the dead. And then constantly, throughout the rest of my life, I am to maintain an attitude in accordance with obedience, in accordance with that yieldedness, that determined purpose and act of my will, in which I put myself on the side of the will of God. Then if at any moment I realize that I'm not obeyed, I confess it as sin, forsake it, go on again in the will of God. Now, the one who enables me to do that is the Holy Spirit. I cannot make myself do it. I can put myself before the Lord, and I can expect the Lord to do in that moment what He says He will do. And that is to meet my needs by His Spirit. And the Spirit begins to operate and will continue to operate in that miraculous way, keeping me from the power of sin and from falling, as long as I am looking to the Lord, walking in accordance with His will. Let's look at a few verses again in these first 13 verses of Romans 8, which tell us this. Let's begin with verse 5. They that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. To be carnally minded, that phrase, of course, means to have my purpose set on my own desires. Carnal means flesh. Flesh means myself, this humanity, sinful as it is. To be minded, to be concerned with, to be occupied with the things of myself. The end of that is death. But to be occupied and set upon and yielded to the things of the Holy Spirit, while life and peace comes from that course. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. And there again, the seventh chapter stands before us as a full explanation of the fact that the human mind itself, my mind as a human being, apart from the operation of the Lord in my life, cannot be subject to the law of God. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. That 10th verse is not too clear, but the meaning is plain enough. Though the wording is a little bit obscure, means this. If you're a Christian, then Christ is in you. And if Christ is in you, the Holy Spirit is in you. And it is true that though Christ is in you and the Holy Spirit is in you because you're a Christian, it still is true that your own flesh, as expressing itself through your body and its actions, still is dead as far as having any capacity for righteousness is concerned. Just another way of saying what we said a while ago, that no human being apart from the work of God in his life has ever done a good thing. The body is dead because of sin. Even the Christian will find that the actions of his daily life expressed through his body, still if left to himself, are sinful. That's still true. But here's another truth, just as true. The Spirit is life because of righteousness. I'm not just myself. I'm not just a human being. I'm a human being united to Christ. Born again. I'm a new creature. The Spirit of God dwells in me. If not, then I'm not of Christ. And it is true that this body is dead because of sin and incapable of living for God, yes. But it's also true that that's not the whole picture. The Spirit of God is in me, and the Spirit of God is as alive and is able to produce righteousness as though this body wasn't even in the picture. It is so often emphasized in the similar passage in Galatians 6 that we mentioned last time, that he that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. And again, I've heard messages on that passage, and that's always been the emphasis, it seems to me. Well, it's a needed one. But there's something else just as true, and that is that he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life. And it's just as certain that the person who gives himself to the Lord and seeks the things of God is going to reap life and peace as it is that the one that sows to the flesh will reap of the flesh corruption. Ah, yes, this body is dead because of sin, but there's something else in the picture. The something else is a person, and the person is the Holy Spirit. And I can expect as truly the Holy Spirit to work righteousness in me as I can expect to sin if I go on in my own strength. Now, I don't have to be persuaded that let alone I'll sin. I need not to be persuaded either that trusting the Lord, the Spirit, will work righteousness. Just as truly as the flesh would work sin. Then verse 11. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. It refers to the future, probably, in the resurrection of the body, but it certainly refers, I think, to the present as well. And it's saying in another way what verse 10 says, that the Holy Spirit will give life to us, enabling us in his life to walk in righteousness. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh, for if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. The last part of our 13th verse would give us clearly the teaching of these first 13 verses entirely. And if we could just get this phrase, we'd understand the main point of all the rest. So let's stop there for a moment, and then we'll go to the new part of Romans 8, the next thing that the Spirit does. If ye through the Spirit do mortify, literally put to death, the doings of the body, ye shall live. What is the procedure for a Christian that God has prescribed, so that instead of sinning as he naturally would, he'll be kept from it and have in its stead the work of the Holy Spirit in righteousness in his life. What is the procedure he must follow so that the Spirit of God is in control instead of sin being in control? And the procedure is simply this. The Christian is to put to death all his sins. That's all. The Christian is to stop sinning. He's to put every sin to death. Oh, but that's the trouble, isn't it? And then we left out the secret. If ye, through the Spirit, put to death the doings of the body. That makes all the difference in the world, doesn't it? In the seventh chapter of Romans, we have the picture of a Christian trying to put to death his sin. In the eighth chapter of Romans, we have the statement that he can only put to death these sinful desires through the Spirit, that he can through the Spirit. And that's why the Spirit is given. Mr. Lecters used to give an illustration of this verse that Mr. Sells referred to in chapel the other morning here. An illustration of a man being on trial for murder. And when the man was tried, he was convicted, and the judge declared him guilty. And then as soon as the judge had said he was guilty and passed the death sentence on him, the judge pulled out a pistol and shot the man. Now, Mr. Lecters used to say, if the judge did that, the minute he did it, he'd be a murderer. All the judge has a right to do is to pronounce that the man's guilty and must die. He cannot execute the sentence. See? Now then, Mr. Lecters used to say the Christian can only do one thing. He can pronounce that the thing that he's done is sin. He can pronounce himself guilty. He can pronounce that this temptation that strikes him is a temptation to sin, and it comes from his own sinfulness, his own guilt. And the minute the Christian passes judgment on it, the Spirit of God will put it to death. If ye through the Spirit do put to death the doings of the body, my part is to recognize sin. My part is to not compromise with it or play with it. My part is not to see how close I can get to it without falling into it. My part is the first consciousness of the approach of sin, the approach of the appeal that's in my own sinful nature, is to pronounce that thing sin and look to Jesus, and the Holy Spirit takes care of it supernaturally. That's perhaps something of the illustration of the truth that's in this whole key to Christian living. You see, it brings into the picture my will, and then it brings into the picture the enabling that God gives. It's helped me tremendously as a Christian to keep those two things separate. I was mentioning them in one of the classes today. To will is present with me. Anybody can want to do right. But how to accomplish it. Now God says, if you will to follow me, I will enable. In the matter of sin and temptation, you set your purpose against it, and the Spirit will operate to put it to death. That's the way you, through the Spirit, put to death the doings of the body. And oh, what a difference it is. There's no strain. It's done. It's just as completely done as though it took nothing to do it. It took nothing on my part. It took nothing but this purpose of heart that was genuine and real, this will and its direction in the will of God. And because of that, the Spirit of God was able to enable and to operate and to work. Now, the first great need of the Christian in these 13 verses, the need of strength against sin. Strength against sin, yes, the Holy Spirit gives it all. Use him. Through the Spirit put to death the doings of the body. Then the 14th verse gives us the next in this wonderful list of what the Holy Spirit does in the Christian, comparable to what he did in the sinner who trusted Jesus as his Savior at the new birth. Here's the next thing. If for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. This phrase, led by the Spirit of God, does not mean led in the sense of guidance, though the Word of God is packed with promises that the Spirit of God will lead us in the sense of guiding us. We have a far more certain guide, if such a thing could be possible even, than the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night out in that wilderness. That cloud and that pillar of fire at night were but an outward faint symbol of the constant, certain leading and guidance of God in the life of a Christian who's set to follow him. But that's not what's meant in this verse. Here, when we read, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, it's referring then not to guidance, but it's referring to the fact that the deepest springs of our life are those which come now from the Holy Spirit instead of from self. Those deep promptings, the thing that leads me to want to please God, that's the Holy Spirit doing that prompting. You remember the Old Testament that's so simple and so clear. The things that I once loved, I now hate. And the things that I once hated, I now love. That's what it means to be led of the Spirit. Before the Holy Spirit lived in me, I hated God, whether I put it in words or not. I hated the things of God. Now I love God. What made the difference? I'm now led not by my natural enmity, my heart of sin. I'm led by the Holy Spirit in me. And the Holy Spirit pours out in my heart this love of God. Something along that thought, you see, is what it means to be led of the Spirit. And it says, as many of us as are led of the Spirit, who have now the Holy Spirit giving us the promptings and the leading in that sense and changing our whole desires and purposes, we are the sons of God. That's the explanation of every desire you ever had to please God. Every single moment. Not only that we've done good, but that we wanted to do good has come from the Spirit of God, not from ourselves. It isn't in us. Every single moment that we have loved the Lord, every single moment that we've had fellowship with the Lord, every single moment of blessing or real joy that a Christian knows has come from the Holy Spirit. See, in that sense, it has been led out of him into his experience by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is the deep spring out of which all of this comes. Then in our 15th verse, we have another work of the Holy Spirit, at least the beginning of it described, on down into verse 16. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself, the Spirit himself would be better there. The itself is used just because it's a transposition of the literal Greek grammatical construction. There's no intent here to determine the personality of the Holy Spirit as we would in English. If so, we'd use the word he. The Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now let's begin to gather these up as we go along. Make sure that we catch each one. I trust in the Lord. The moment I do, I'm born of the Spirit. As a Christian, I yield to the Lord and learn this wonderful message. I can now depend on him for everything. And as I do, the Holy Spirit gives me strength against sin. The Holy Spirit is the deep leading that comes from the depths of my heart. He leads me, he pulls me, he pleads with me to go in the will of God. He gives me love for God. I'm led of the Spirit. And the Holy Spirit makes me certain that I'm a child of God.
That's verses 15 and 16. The Holy Spirit is called in verse 15 the Spirit of adoption. Now, perhaps you understand that this word adoption in the Bible, as it's here used, is not in the sense of an adopted child, as we use it commonly. It doesn't mean that a Christian is an adopted child of God. But adoption in the Bible is used in the meaning that it has or had back in, well, in Paul's day, when in the Roman Empire there was a ceremony when a son of a Roman family became of age, usually about 16 years of age. At about that age, that son went through a ceremony in which he was invested with the toga that he was to wear as a Roman citizen. It was sort of an outward symbol that he was grown up and mature. And that ceremony was called adoption. Now, it didn't make him a child at all. But it was the legal recognition that he is a child now come into the full privileges of his sonship. It's that which the Holy Spirit does in the Christian who is yielded to the Lord and walking in the Lord. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit that makes us conscious of our sonship with all its privileges. And really, the rest of Romans 8 is going to tell us what the privileges are of being the sons of God. Such wonderful things as having all things work together for good. The privilege of having nothing separate us from the love of Christ. All that it means to be a Christian in the fullest blessing God can give. Now, it is the Holy Spirit that begins to make those things real to my consciousness. See, and the word for it is, He is the Spirit of adoption, and deep in my soul, He bears witness with my spirit, not to my spirit, witness with my spirit that I am a child of God in the possession of full sonship. That word Abba in verse 15, as you also doubtless know, is the word for Father that is the most intimate of all of the possible expressions to speak of one's father or parent. The Holy Spirit gives me that intimacy of knowing that God is my heavenly Father. I think we could say that one of the greatest manifestations of this was in the life of the Lord Jesus himself, though of course he has eternally been the unique Son of God. Yet when he was talking about God being our heavenly Father, you remember he said such things as this, Your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of such things. And he was there speaking, you might say, by the Holy Spirit of adoption. And the way the Lord Jesus revealed the Father to those disciples is the way the Holy Spirit reveals the Father to our hearts now. Just as true. I remember one time when I was in seminary, one of my teachers told about having some very, very sick children with a very dangerous disease. I've forgotten at the moment what it was, but it was one of the most dangerous. And it lasted for some weeks. And he told about his earthly father, a man of enough means to be able to do it, sending a trained nurse to live in the home, to take care of these children as long as they were sick. And he told how much that meant to him, of course, and how much he appreciated it. But he said, you know, I have a heavenly Father. And my earthly father could send us a nurse and all that that meant. But he always said that's nothing compared to what it means to have a heavenly Father. Then he began to speak to us along that line. It was a great blessing to us, I remember. Sometimes we felt like blessings were few and far between in seminary, but we got one that day because we had a teacher who was telling us what it meant to have a heavenly Father who knows that we have need of all these things. And he was speaking of what we can know of the relation of a heavenly Father because of what the Holy Spirit says to us. And when we, with our spirits, think in terms of God as our Father, it wouldn't be real. If just with my spirit I tried to conceive of God as my Heavenly Father, nothing would happen. I'd be dry and blank. But something happens when I think of God with my spirit. With my spirit I call Him my Father. The Holy Spirit does the same thing. He bears witness with my spirit. And the whole concept is blessedly, eternally real. The Holy Spirit is the author of all reality in our hearts and our expression of the Lord, revealing the Father to us in that sense of inwardly. Of course, Christ is the revealer of the Father in the full, complete sense. So we have the Holy Spirit giving us strength against sin. The Holy Spirit for the Christian, leading, prompting, guiding, inspiring him in the things of God. The Holy Spirit bearing witness, making real his relation to a Heavenly Father and all it means to be a child of God. Now, it is possible to be saved and not know it. It's possible to be truly a child of God and not have the witness of the Spirit to that fact. See? But oh, it's never God's will. Never God's will that a single Christian should not be absolutely certain he's a Christian. Let me carry that a step further. It might be helpful to some of you or some of your friends. Even if you might believe that the Bible does not teach that once a person is saved, he will always be saved. You may be sincerely convinced that the Bible teaches it's possible to fall from the place of salvation. But even so, at any given moment, the Bible teaches you ought to be sure that you are saved now. Regardless of whether you'll be tomorrow, the Word of God makes no question about this. Every Christian ought to believe right this minute with absolutely unclouded certainty that he is now a child of God. That's what the Holy Spirit has come to do, to bear witness with his spirit that he is God's child. Near as I can understand the Bible, I think it teaches that once a person becomes a child of God, he'll go to heaven. Not that he can't fall. He sure can. If he tries it, he will. But I believe if he's born of God, he will not turn away from the Lord Jesus. He may fall into this or that sin, but I believe being born of God means that he has a high priest who prays constantly, "Holy Father, keep those whom thou hast given me." And that prayer is answered. They are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. But even so, I believe the more important teaching of the Word of God, and about which there should be no difference among earnest Christians, is that at this moment, if I have been born of God, I should know it. And I should know that in this moment, I am God's child. Now, without that certainty, I have no strength against sin. I have nothing to really anchor me in God. There's no possible way to grow in grace in the things of the Lord if I don't know that I'm a Christian. I need to know my position without a cloud about it before I can develop in that position and grow in that position as a Christian. Then the one book in the New Testament that's given to prove to a true Christian that he is a Christian is 1 John. "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life." See? So God intends for Christians to know they're saved now. And the Holy Spirit is the one who makes that real. Then we have time to mention in this 8th chapter another thing the Holy Spirit does for us as Christians. In the 17th verse, "If children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope, because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and traveleth in pain together until now. Not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. I'll admit there's an awful lot in those verses that is not too plain on the surface, but the main thing is simple enough. It's just this. Here's this Christian, the Holy Spirit living in him, doing these things for him. There's something else he does for him. It's this. Even though he is a Christian, he is still in a human body that's subject to sickness. He's in an entire creation that is under the effects of sin. It hasn't always been that way. When God created it originally, there was no sin in it, and there was no suffering. There was no death. But then sin entered this creation of God, of which human beings are a part. And the minute sin entered, its effects fastened upon it. And there became a desert, and there came thorns, even in the natural creation. And man, of course, became subject to death and sickness and disease. That's the way it is until this present moment. It'll keep on being that way until Jesus comes. But the minute the Lord comes, the Lord is going to remove the effects of sin from his creation. He's going to remove the effects of sin from his people. He's going to remove it from even this earth. And that desert will begin to blossom again as the rose. Instead of the thorn shall come up the myrtle tree. The lion and the lamb shall lie down together. They'll not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. That's our hope. We read in these verses that we are saved in hope. That doesn't mean we hope we're saved. We've seen in verse 15 and 16, we know we're saved. And because we know we're saved, we know something else. We know we have a blessed hope. And that hope is that at one future day, even the effects of sin upon us and the whole creation will be removed. And then it says, while we wait for that day when sickness will be gone and death will be gone and all the curse will be gone, while we wait for that day, we have now the first fruits of the Spirit within ourselves. What does that mean? It means we have, as Christians, in the very midst of our suffering, we have the beginning of what the Holy Spirit will give us completely at that day when the Lord comes and our redemption is completed and even our bodies removed from death and disease and sin. We have already a beginning inwardly of the joy that we'll have in that day when the hope is realized. You remember Peter speaks about Christians rejoicing with joy unspeakable. Then do you remember the rest of the phrase? And glorified. Glorified. Glorified means heavenly. Peter says the kind of joy a Christian has on earth is the same kind of joy he'll have in glory. He doesn't have as much of it now. He has now just the first fruits. Then he'll have the complete harvest. But it's the same thing. That's the difference between Christian joy and just the good time that unsaved people have. Or even the deepest joys they have in family relationships and whatnot. All of those things are subject to circumstances. And if the circumstance changed and the loved one died, that kind of joy is gone. It can't exist. But all the wonder of having the first fruit of the Holy Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, which is joy, it's what we'll have in glory. And with that first fruit in us, even if a loved one dies, even though we have the sufferings of this present time, we have with it undiminished the first fruit of the Spirit. It doesn't touch the deep joy that's there. We sorrow, but not as those that have not this joy, this hope. We're always sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. It's the first fruit of the Spirit, you see. Then we realize that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with that glory that shall be revealed, the first fruit of which we already have. And then Romans 8 says this, whom God foreknew, he also did predestinate. Predestinate, what does that mean? Well, it means a lot of things, but this is what it means in Romans 8. Predestinate to be conformed to the image of God's Son. We're going to be just like Jesus Christ. Whom he did foreknow, them he did predestinate, determined that one day they'd be like Christ. And whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified, Romans 1 to 5, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. And beginning with the foreknowledge and that led to the predestination, that led to the call, that led to the justification, that led to the glorification, not a one was lost in the process. That's what we have in our hearts by the Spirit. I know I've been justified. Therefore, I know I shall one day be like God's Son. I shall be glorified. And because of that, the sufferings of this present time, why, they're not worthy to be compared. I've got in me this welling up consciousness from the Holy Spirit, this first fruit of an eternal glory to which God has brought me and saved me by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's why we know all things are working together for good.